So today is St. Patrick's Day, and with the talk of saints, there always tends to come an unfortunate amount of distinction and separation between saints and the rest of us. There is Mother Teresa in the House of the Dying. There's St. Patrick with, you know, as you know, most we would say, incredible work of missionary and church planting. Legend would go on to talk about, you know, driving out snakes from Ireland. But it's like, I've never driven snakes out from anywhere. There actually was one time, I just thought about this. I lived like on this nasty lake in Georgia, and in the basement of this very old woman that we only saw once. And I came home one day to find a snake in my bedroom. So I did drive that snake out, but not out of a whole, you know, country. But yeah, we do this weird distinction within our minds that there are the saints, you know, those people, the shining ones, and then there's like everybody else. And it feels as though more or less we're kind of here to benefit off of their stories and their experience, but for that to kind of settle there, to stop there. And today, what I just simply want to do is to kind of consider if that's genuinely the vision that the scriptures have for our lives. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 11 is where we're going to be if you want to begin to turn your way there. And this week, what we're arriving at is the hinge. You know, you think of like a door, right? Or the turning point of this letter that Paul has written to the church of Thessalonica. And so up to this point so far, Paul's letter has been dripping with gratitude for this young church, their faithfulness, their commitment to the way of Jesus. And in a couple weeks after Palm Sunday, Good Friday, and Easter coming up, we're going to return to the second half of 1 Thessalonians, where Paul's attention moves from gratitude to guidance, like practical guidance for the church, how to live in the way of Jesus, right? And so this little like tidbit right here is this little turning point, this little liminal doorway through which he moves from part one to part two. And how he does that is through prayer. He takes a little moment to pray for the church of Thessalonica. And up until, you know, my coffee this morning, I had a whole teaching on how Paul's prayer that we're about to read is a really helpful guide in our own prayer life, developing our prayers into a particular kind of people, because prayer is hard for a lot of us. I know it is. It's one of the most difficult things for me to not feel like I'm just talking to the ceiling. I don't know if my priorities are right. I just feel awkward and confused, like Ricky Bobby. I don't know what to do with my hands. And prayer feels that way for me sometimes. And so I was going to do a whole teaching on how if we follow Paul's prayer here, like the Lord's Prayer, like the Psalms, we find a helpful guide to like learn how to pray, right? And like woke up this morning and we're going to do something entirely different that I have not written. So I'm asking that you be very gracious with me. But 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 11, I'm going to read this and I'm going to point out something and we're just going to marinate on that for a little bit and make our way through the text to do just that. Would you join me in standing for the reading of the scriptures? 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, beginning in verse 11. Only a couple verses today, nice and short. So hopefully the sermon will be the same. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, beginning in verse 11, Paul says, "Now," he prays, "may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus direct our way to you. And may the Lord cause you to increase and overflow with love for one another and for everyone, just as we do for you. May he make your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. Amen." Jesus, guide us. Direct our way to you. Cause us to increase and overflow with love. Make our hearts blameless in holiness, that we may belong to that crowd of saints that welcome you. And you may pray. Amen. So instead of a beginning at the beginning, like you would normally do with a passage, what I want to start with is beginning at the ending. If you look back at verse 13, here's the thing that I've been thinking about all week. As prayer bakes this whole prayer for the church of Thessalonica, in and around his attention towards the future, what he refers to as the coming of our Lord Jesus. Paul's reference points for the life of faith is that we are not living merely for the present. We are living with our eyes set on the return of Jesus, when Christ, who died, was raised from the dead, ascended to the Father, will return to make all things right, to reunite heaven and earth, where God's dwelling place and our dwelling place are one, where justice and righteousness now are the welcomed law of the land, so to speak. He sets his eyes on attention there, but Paul, who, really think about this, is very intentional with his words, because by all counts, he's either been writing this letter by hand, or most likely is using a scribe who would be charging him per word. It's very interesting that Paul doesn't simply just say, the coming of our Lord Jesus, but he includes this line, with all his saints. That when Christ returns to make all things right, he will not be doing this simply alone. It will be him being welcomed and received and joined by all of his saints. Literally in the Greek, his holy ones. Which for Paul, again, is not him talking about himself or Patrick or Teresa, right? Or even Bishop, what was his name, Jeremy? Thank you, Bishop Aaron Blake, the voice from the back. Bishop Aaron Blake, although they are included in them, in that group. For Paul, the holy ones, the saints, are Jesus's people. Those given to a particular way of life, a holiness, set apart, distinct from the rest of the world as God's holy ones. And so why did I turn around the whole sermon? Just for this. Keeping that in mind, Paul's praying for them as he looks forward to the day when Christ will return to make all things right and be joined by his holy ones. It's so interesting that in verse 13, the primary thing that Paul builds up to praying for the church in Thessalonica is that they may be made holy. It's the same word, same root. May he make your hearts blameless. He may make you saints. What Paul is getting at here, and the thing that I've been primarily thinking about all morning on the ride in, depending on how you get to the gathering every week, let me just recommend today, and this is for no other reason than I'm just celebrating how nice it was, biking into church in the midst of the traffic, and you put your headphones in, you listen to John Coltrane of Love Supreme, you will get saved before you get to church, before you get to the gathering. No, but just, I've been on the ride in today, I was just thinking about, man, do we do a teaching on this as a guide for prayer? Or do I really just kind of build around and we think about this idea of what does it mean to be an ordinary saint? To simultaneously raise our expectation for ourselves, but situate it in the reality of ordinary life. Because most often we go, man, for those of us who sound crazy enough to say, I want to be a saint, what we think that means is leaving your ordinary life, leaving everything that you contribute to and belong to, and you've got to go live on a mountaintop somewhere, you know, and like levitate for 4 hours a day. And then that's how you reach that kind of sainthood. Or for others of us, is we believe that life is to be lived right here in the ordinary place within the world, my neighborhood, my neighbors, my work, my hobbies, my giftings, my skill set, my kids, my relationships, my lack of kids, my presence of sleep because of my lack of kids, these kinds of things. Or Stu knows what I'm talking about. You people that don't have, I'm just kidding, Stu. Stu doesn't have sleeping problems. So, once again, is like, what would it look like for us to merge these two ideas of sainthood, holy, distinct, set apart, devoted unto God, a consecrated people who being in and around and with them is like you're being with people that belong to a united heaven and earth. And yet a people who are thoroughly, like the Thessalonians that Paul's praying this for, ordinary people. Working their job, like participating within their families, putting shoes on in the morning, like normal life kind of people, ordinary saints. And so in many ways, it's when we then re-come back now to the beginning of the prayer that we learn and we glean what does it mean to be an ordinary saint. So let's just begin. This is the fun part. We'll save that for the end because that's going to be fun. We'll begin here. Paul's first prayer, there's a couple of them, but his first prayer here is that God may direct our way to you. What does this speak to Paul? Is an ordinary saint someone who dedicates his travel itinerary to God? No, what's really interesting here is he's naming his deep desire, which this is the fourth time so far within just three chapters that he's named his desire to be with them. We long to be face to face. So now he's praying, God, bring us to be present with the Thessalonian church. But this is more than him praying like, you know, the flights are just so expensive. Back in chapter 2, verse 18, Paul says, we wanted to come to you again to be face to face together. But he says, Satan hindered us. So when Paul here prays, God, may you direct our way to be with the Thessalonians. This is not simply him dedicating his travel itineraries. This is like a prayer of almost spiritual deliverance. That there is, at some level, a spiritual obstacle. There is something which the enemy against Jesus' church and his kingdom has done to keep us from being present with you. And so what's so interesting, you think about that, you know, sit in that for a little bit. Is why is this such a deep longing and desire of Paul's? Four times in three chapters. And simultaneously, why is this, Paul being present with the church, such a threat to the enemy? Think about, like, what do you think the devil's doing all day? You know, what is he doing? What kind of temptations is he setting up? How's he going up? You know, right? Think about the picture that you have of the devil. And somewhere right here within this passage, that one of the schemes, the attempts, the attitudes of the enemy towards God's people is to keep them from being present with one another. Setting up obstacles for us being face to face to one another. Why is this such an obstacle? Why is this such a threat towards God's enemy? Why is this such a desire to Paul? Is because our shared presence, us being face to face with one another, is the life, it is the fuel, it is the energy at work within the community of God that like fuels, that gives life. It's the oxygen in the lungs of the church that is how we live. It's how we grow. It's how you be the church. And so this is why a Christian without communal shared presence is running on empty. This is why online church is an oxymoron. To be the people of God is to be a people whose way has been directed towards one another. Some of you are mad that I made fun of online church, but just even Paul, or what your podcast of choice, whatever it is that you know, your thing. Just think about this. Paul, who's writing a letter here, utilizing the technology of his day, which would be lower costs for writing on papyrus, scribes that were more easily found as literacy grew, and then the Roman road systems that made the travel of that far more safer. That's technology, baby. It may not be the thing in your pocket, but that's technology. Paul utilizes, for sure, the technology of his day, and yet every single time, in every single letter, it is always a concession. A momentary concession for the main way that the life of the church, that discipleship happens, is us being face to face with one another. And so Paul's first prayer is, direct our way to you, that we may be present with you. And so the enemy that hindered Paul from being present to his fellow believers in his day is an enemy that continues to do that work today. Hindering us from one another, setting up not obstacles of geography or travel plans, but obstacles of busyness and distraction. As the old saying goes, if the devil can't make you bad, he'll make you busy, to which we may be add, and if he can't make you busy, he'll keep you distracted. This kind of engagement that Paul's talking about here, this directing our way, being face to face with you, what my spiritual director refers to as the primary gift that any Christian brings to another is not their content that they can talk about. It's not the theology in their head. It is, in his words, their transformed and transforming presence. Do you believe that's the greatest gift that you give to the church? That you can receive from another person in the church? Is not their skill set, Ethan leading worship and his musical acumen, and Jeremy, even within his work within Foster City, or Rochelle and Charity, all of those are merely overgrowths and outgrowths of their transformed and transforming presence. This is the heart of the church. And so for us to both give and receive one another's presence, it will require us to, like Paul here, pray for ourselves. God, would you direct our way to one another. God, would you strike down the obstacles of my distraction, of my busyness, my calendar, my plans, my phone? Like, totally audit that. But like, what if that was genuinely part of your regular prayer life? Was praying, God, help me to be present. For you on the way to the gathering, going in and out of traffic, you know, because you're coming over from Westwood or whatever. For you to pray on a weekly basis on the way to the gathering, God, would you pave the way for me to be present? On the way to your neighborhood dinner, God, help me to listen. God, help me to receive the gift. It's the place last week where we find some of our deepest encouragement is simply by seeing what God is doing in another. And so the first little marker here, what does it mean to be an ordinary saint? It's presence. Someone that's here with you in the moment. They're not somewhere else, but they are fully present to the presence of God in your presence. And that's, oh man, that's, I'm beginning to see what it's like when heaven and earth overlap. So Paul prays first for their presence, which overflows then into what comes out of us being present together. May the Lord, he says, cause you to increase and overflow with love. Out of being present together, the overflow of the relationship is one of love, defined not by warm and you know, fuzzy feelings, but the Greek language of agape love. That is a sort of love that's defined as to will and to work for the good of another at great cost to myself. That's what Paul's praying might increase and grow. That you may will and work for the good of one another at great cost to yourself. And we need to pray, and Paul does for them, for that to grow and increase, because the propensity of that kind of costly agape love is not that it naturally grows, but that it over time diminishes and withers. And you know that. You've been in any relationship for more than 5 minutes. You've been a parent for more than 3 minutes. You've been a part of a church community for more than a week. You know that that agape, this kind of willing and working for the good of someone else at what costs me, over time diminishes. It doesn't come easily. The adrenaline and the nice feelings of meeting someone and this relationship being new gets diminished over time. And so Paul prays that it would grow, that it would increase, not diminish and wither, but that it would actually, you would will and work for the good of others even more. You would will and work for the good of others at even greater cost to yourself. Opening your home to a football team, kind of increasing in love. Or maybe opening your checkbook to the kingdom of God. Opening up your life to your neighbors rather than seclusion. This is what Paul prays for, this opening. How does he do it? How does that? So it's evident right here that the love is not something that you work up within yourself. So if you're feeling guilty right now that you don't love enough, well, maybe yes. But the solution here is not that Paul says, you better be more loving. You don't shame yourself into love. You can't guilt or fear yourself into love. All that can happen is for God to cause it, he says. God to make it happen. How does God make our hearts go with love? Romans chapter 5. God's love has been poured out into our hearts. Notice, what causes us to overflow with love? It's God's own very love being poured into our hearts. And that happens through the Spirit who was given to us. And so what is this love that's been poured into our hearts? While we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For rarely will someone die for a just, a righteous, a good person, though even for a good person, perhaps someone might even dare to die. But God proves his own love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. How do you get a love that's overflowing, giving at great cost to yourself, to those that even may be undeserving, or maybe they just don't even acknowledge with as much gratitude as you would prefer? It is by the Holy Spirit pouring the reality of the gospel into your heart. That you have been loved, that someone willed and worked for your good at great cost to themselves, especially when you didn't deserve it. And the amazing surprise is not that it wasn't just another human that did it, it was God himself in Christ doing it for you. So how does that overflow into love? You start walking around with this as the reality that you're walking within, and you bump up against the people that are difficult to love. you realize, if I have been loved with such an extravagant love, what Henry Nouwen refers to it as the first love or the original love, if that love is present within my heart, the reality that that love came to me not when I was deserving or even when I was acknowledging it, if that kind of love has been poured not just out for me but poured into me, then you know what? Wow, I can will and work for the good of them even when they're like this or even like that. And this kind of love, Paul identifies, has both a multidirectional but prioritized flow to it. May he cause you to increase and overflow with love. First, he says, for one another, and then for everyone else. And then I love that he has, as we do for you, as a way to say, you guys have not only been loved by God, we also love you too, so dang it, you guys should love each other, right? It's kind of what he's doing here. Like, you guys are swimming in the love of God and the love of your leaders and the people that planted this church. And so the prioritized but multidirectional thing here is he says that love that's been poured into you, as it overflows, the first and primary people that are experiencing that are your fellow believers, the community of faith. As Jesus taught, they will know you are my disciples by your love for one another. Family love given to each other is this first and primary overflow place. As one commentator this week described the church family as a proving ground and a school of costly love. Because if we can't figure out how to give it here, we will never be able to give it out there. Because here there's at least an attempt for it to be reciprocal. At least here there's at least some marker of bounding together, that we're both committing to figure this out together. And you will not have that gift outside, he says. Because that for everyone that then Paul moves to is not like your neighbor Mr. Rogers is who he's thinking about. The for everyone Paul is thinking about for the Thessalonian church are in many cases those that are bringing affliction, is what he's called it over the past few weeks, pressures for you to walk away from the faith. Jesus talked about this as loving your enemy. Jesus talked about this as loving your persecutor. The overflowing love to everyone is to those that are not on the same team as you, so to speak. Those are not committed to the same direction of life or even desiring that the world would be moving in the same direction at all. But yet all the same, when you've experienced a love that, as we read from Romans 5, that original love poured out through Jesus, that is a love that came to you even when you were God's enemy, then not only can I love my brothers and sisters, but I can even love my enemies. And then we bring together in verse 13, may he make your hearts blameless in holiness. Here it is. May he make your hearts blameless in holiness. It's the same. That's saint language here. But what he's going for is a sort of sainthood, a holiness that he says right here takes place and is found right here in your hearts. About your will. This is about your personality. This is about the deep basement of the dark motives that you don't want anyone to know about. He wants that place to become holy. This is why his desire is that you may have hearts that are blameless in holiness, not before your neighbors, not before one another, but before God, the one who he said back in chapter 2 is the one who judges the heart, who sees the heart. Paul's prayer is for, yes, an external outward life of holiness, but one that is not, as Jesus is so frustrated with in the Sermon on the Mount, merely being outward works, but a heart that has been transformed from the inside out and made holy there. How do we get there? A heart that is blameless, a heart that is holy, a self that is sainted. I love the CSB. This is the first time we've gotten here. There's CSB this week. So annoying. It's okay. So the CSB is our English translation that we use here at Collective. And 99% of the time, it's killer. This week, for the sake of readability, they did something that was really frustrating. Because, verse 13, may he make your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father. And you're just kind of like, should we just pray for that? God, make me holy, God, make me holy, God, make me holy. Other translations, they're okay with it being a little awkward, but they keep Paul's explicit answer of how you get your heart holy. Here you go. The ESV, the English Standard Version. May the Lord make you increase and abound in love so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness. The NLT, the New Living Translation. May the Lord make your love for one another and for all people grow and overflow. 13, may he, as a result, make your heart strong, blameless, and holy. How do your hearts get strong, blameless, and holy? How do you get established in a deep saint of the heartness kind of thing? A heart that's overflowing with love. Holiness is the fruit of love. Sanctification is the outgrowth of a heart that's overflowing with love. And again, love, not in the for people. Love that chooses at great cost to itself to work and will for the good of another. This is, how do you become a saint? An ordinary saint. By having the love of God overflowing from within you. And so holiness and love are best friends. You can't have one without the other, truly. And the problem is that so often when we think about our engagement with our lives and what it looks like to live, is we tend to pit the two against each other, don't we? So there's either I'm a loving person or I'm a holy person. I'm either devoted or I'm worldly. I'm either compassionate or I'm legalistic, right? And so we feel like our lives is, I've got to pick between these two things, or somehow feel like, oh, I got to feel the tension between being loving and being holy. And so God, no, man, they're best buds. And so anytime I feel like being loving is pulling me away from being holy, the question is not, do I step away from holiness? The question is right here, it's an overflow. My understanding of love must not be full then. And anytime my holiness is pulling me in, it doesn't make, then maybe my understanding of what love is broken. Because they're best buds. Love and holiness, they go together. Peas in a pod, peanut butter and jelly. They are not something to be held in tension, but they are something that they grow and overflow out of one another. Your sanctification and your love. Your engagement with the world in a posture of willing and working for the good of all, and your dedication, your consecration to God. And so just to sit in this, once again, what is sainthood? What does it mean to be a saint? Driving snakes out, house of the dying, football team in your living room, burning down your house, totally. But the thing that all of us can step into and then let it take the direction of however God will lead it in our lives is the beginning place of sainthood, which is presence, love, and holiness. This simple and also this impossible. This ordinary and this extraordinary. How rare is true presence today? How rare is it to find someone who's got this kind of agape love? How rare to find someone with a holiness that, man, they are connected to a different kind of power in their life. And yet we're invited right into it. So how do we find it? Paul's sandwich. I love a good sandwich. Love a good sandwich. The prayer is a sandwich. Notice at the beginning, Paul begins his prayer by saying, now may what? Our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus. And what does he do at the end? Before our God and Father and our Lord Jesus. The prayer begins and ends sandwiched. The sandwich is normally what we refer to as the thing in the middle. So it's the bread that's holding it all together. It's the reality of the Creator God who has made himself known as Father, as Abba. And he has done so through the revelation and the adoption of our Lord Jesus. And so to be a saint is someone whose whole life is lived, saturated, and sandwiched between the fatherhood of God and the lordship of Jesus. They live from the peace and the gentleness of knowing that my the Creator God is, to go back to what we sang last week, for me. And so with my life, as with my prayers, there is nothing so big that God cannot handle it. And there is nothing too small that it's outside of his scope of concern. And the Lord Jesus is, this is the primary, okay, one historical thing that was in the original notes, but this thing's going off the ramp, so it's fine. I should have done that earlier. One of the things, and I talk about this all the time because this is just a little beep of like apologetic, like what's going on within the faith. Notice here that what Paul is doing here in about 50-51 AD is he is saying Jesus, our Lord, and God the Father in the same breath, together, praying to them throughout this prayer, together as one unified person at work. And so this is just this once again reminder that anybody that's like, the original followers of Jesus just thought he was like a good teacher and all the stuff about his divinity, that didn't come until like, you know, the 300s. It's just pooey. No. Paul here is so, he assumes that the Thessalonians are like, uh-huh, yep, God and Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. Yep, that's right. So that's over there. But here's one of the things is so what this means then is our prayers as through our lives, or once again, they are lived sandwiched within the fatherhood of God and the lordship of Jesus. And what that looks like, again, is presence, love, and holiness. This is the invitation. This is the invitation. And for some of you, I get it. The father language is the hardest thing in the world. Or you've so long developed the relationship to prayer that just feels like random levers in the morning. Like, well, try this one. Like, nothing happened. Okay, tomorrow, next, you know, it's like, amen, amen. Like, do I say it twice? Like, what do I do? Oh, it's like our God and Father at the beginning and then also at the end. Like, did that unlock the prayers? And so part of what it means that Paul's like ascribing and looking at both our Father and the Lord Jesus is that the primary place that we know the God that we're dealing with in prayer, or better yet, the God that's dealing with us in prayer is the God who has revealed himself through the person of Jesus. And so for those of you, this is from the original version of this thing. Those of you that find an apprehensiveness to move towards prayer because you're not sure the kind of God that you're meeting there, or maybe the language of God as Father is more troubling than helpful, I just encourage you, sit down and read John's gospel this week or over the next couple of weeks and let Jesus introduce you, one, to himself, as he says, whoever has seen me has seen the Father. And to find the God that you're living your life within is a God of graciousness and gentleness and compassion and yes, courage and conviction. And yet, a bruised reed he will not break. That he is gentle and receptive to you. And so he will walk and let your prayers bloom from there. Let your life bloom from there. Because once again, this life is one that is sandwiched within the fatherhood of God and the lordship of Jesus. Eugene Peterson, he wrote the Message kind of Bible translation that some of you would know of. He's also been referred to as Bono's pastor, which is a whole side story you don't have time to go into. But Wynne Collier wrote a pretty good biography of him. And one of the things that Eugene never wrote about publicly and yet was found in all of these journals after he had died was this recurring prayer of Eugene Peterson's. That was God, he wrote, God, make me a saint. But a saint with all the trappings, in his way of referring to like all the like, the kind of saint that didn't know that they were a saint. That's what he was going after. It was this repeated prayer. He talked about being a saint, but in particular for him was a saint in his marriage to his wife, Jan, to his family, to his writing. This was after he had transitioned out of ministry as an elderly man and was just focused on writing now. He said, let that be the place of my sainthood. And so when you look over those years of his life and that prayer coming to fruition in many ways, it was him moving towards his marriage, his family, and his work out of a place of deep presence, love, and holiness. And so the invitation of today, St. Patrick's Day, is simply just to kind of ask, what would it look like for you to be a saint? No longer believing that there are two categories of what it means to be a follower of Jesus, the saints and everyone else. But for you to realize, this is what God in Christ has for you. This is what it means to be shaped into the image of Jesus. This is what salvation, this is what God working within your life, being filled with the Spirit looks like. Presence, love, and holiness. This simple and this difficult. And so for some of us, we're going to move into time of response now. And for some of us, the prayer today is simply one of, God, make me a saint. And so if there's presence, love, or holiness, let the Spirit bring one of those to mind and lean into that. Pray through that. For some of us today, maybe the prayer is, God, you're not ready to say, God, I want to be a saint. But maybe you say, God, I want to be a saint. And that's an okay prayer today too. Because again, the reality of this sainthood is not you signing up for anything other than, hear me again, simply the overflow of what Christ has already accomplished through his cross. You are not achieving or attaining or doing anything. You're just simply opening yourself up, saying yes to the Spirit pouring into you and overflowing gracious forgiveness and life and peace.